Thank you, Mr. Radovaugh. I think it's backed by only option. Did you change songs, or was that the one you had picked out?
That's what I had.
That's just awesome, because if you didn't pick up from the first message, we're talking about that a little bit today, and I was looking back at, and I skipped over fundamental belief number 14, which is UCG's position on military service and war. And I thought about that, especially with everything that is going on in the world around us. It can be so easy, as I mentioned in the first, in the sermonette. We want to defend what is ours. We want things to look a certain way. So I thought, what a time to have this for consideration. And a perfect hymn to start off with. But I'll read the fundamental belief, and then we'll kind of dive into taking a deeper look at that and what it means for us, why we have the stance that we do as an organization with, and how that should extrapolate out for us in our Christian beliefs. We believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life, directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. If they are involuntary, we believe that they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. There's a lot that is packed into there. They make these really consolidated. And the primary push behind this, especially when you look at Church in the Modern Era, and the larger scope of the history of the Christian ethic across time and how we function, really boils down to a few things. I'm going to cover four principles that back up why we have this stance. It's not just something that the Church of God says, okay, this is where we are. We just don't want to go to war. It's an ugly thing. Let's see what we can do to preserve people. So let's give them something in our fundamental beliefs so that they can be a conscientious objector. That's not what this is. It's not even about pacifism. All right? When we're looking at this, and this can be a very emotionally charged thing, topic, because I know that there are people who have had military service. I'm not detracting from that at all. But I also think that most importantly for us at any time is not to sit there and ask what it is that I think or what it is that I can justify, but to go to Scripture and see what God says and to look at the examples there. And so with that lens, as far as diving into this, I want to have a discussion here. Well, probably not a discussion because I'm just going to lecture. But we'll dive into this concept. So the first bit of underpinning that I would say is here for this fundamental belief is that it deals with our sovereign identity. It deals with our sovereign identity in that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We ought to be citizens of God's kingdom first and foremost. When you're talking about sovereign identity, this concept of sovereign identity has been coming up, not just in the concepts of war and whether or not our nation has the right to go into other sovereign nations and take heads of state or enact military exercises, but also whether or not individuals who come into this country, where we reside, have sovereign rights to any of the things that are part of this country, depending on how they come. So this concept of sovereignty and where our sovereign identity relies, our citizenship lies, is a big thing. And Christians need to, first and foremost, belong to God's kingdom, not earthly nations. Our loyalty, our allegiance, should first and foremost be spiritual, not political. This is one of the things, I was just having a short conversation before services, where we were talking about how people were responding to Jesus at the time. When the leaders of the Jews are having the conversations, we get to hear the asides that they had. Oh, if you tell him this, then he's going to say that. And if we tell him that, then he's going to say this. We'll tell them we don't know. Oh, he resurrected Lazarus. We hear he's in town at Lazarus' place. Everybody's coming there to see the guy that he resurrected. How can we kill Lazarus? Right? We see all these machinations of people trying to maintain their position, maintain the status quo. And they're not looking at a sovereignty or a allegiance that is spiritual, but they're looking at an allegiance that is political. And so when we're looking at where our sovereign identity lies, if we were to engage in any kind of conflict or war or any other kind of engagement with an entity, a secondary entity, that brings about a conflict of interest with our primary entity, then we should start asking ourselves some questions as to why it is that we're okay to have a conflict between the two. And again, as Christians, when we say, at baptism, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master and soon coming King, we are saying that we accept Him as our Sovereign. We accept Him as the leader of our life, both now physically and into eternity. Let's go to John chapter 18, verse 36, just on this concept of our sovereign identity. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus is in Pilate's court. And as Pilate asks him, you know, are you, you know, what have you done to do all this stuff? Jesus answers, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. He sets the stage. So as great as we might think our nation is where we currently reside, this is not his kingdom. Think of another place. I've seen places like Bali. You can go there, you can get a spa. It's much less expensive than the States. It's got coconuts. It's got great, I like doing rock climbing. You can do a free solo walk rock climbing over there. Because it's as beautiful as it is. Also, not Christ's kingdom. Because he doesn't say it's not here in Israel. He says it's not from here. It's not of this world. This is not where his kingdom is. But he goes and clarifies, at this time, right? We know, as we look further on in Scripture, he's going to come back to establish it. But at this time, his kingdom is not here. Otherwise, his servants would fight. And so when we're talking about our sovereign identity and where our allegiance is, we can love where we are. However, just as U.S. citizens, right? If we can love the United States, and then someone else comes and says, hey, you should fight for my country against and oppose your primary sovereign nation. You know what this country calls that? Enemy combatants. You're a traitor. And this country responds very strongly against that, as all countries do. They see it as treason. So why would we, if our primary sovereign identity as Christians is in a kingdom that is not of this world, say, you know what? I'd like to dabble in that. I'd like to join and hitch my cart to that. See, I know that this fundamental belief speaks to military service and war, but hopefully we're going to broaden this concept out for what it really boils down to in our walk with God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Realizing I said I was going to boil it down by broadening it out, but I think it does fit in this circumstance. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read here, as Paul is writing, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. So Christ is there. He is now, after his resurrection, after having passed through the veil, he's gone and been accepted by the Father. He is now in heaven. He is there awaiting the time where he's going to be sent back. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back, we'll transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body. Isn't this an intriguing thing? Because what we see here is that what the form that we're looking around at each other in is not the form that we will have at his return. So not only is the kingdom not of this world, but even those who are aspirational citizens of that kingdom, of who we are and our identity. The second underpinning for this concept of not being conforming or refusing to be under military authority. We have sovereign identity. The second one is that we look at the example and the directives of Jesus Christ. And this is an important thing because when he discussed the Pharisees, he said, okay, follow their words, don't follow their actions. Well, he's not only doing, but he's also saying. And he taught we should love our enemies. Not what we see occurring, generally speaking. You can, in the Beatitudes, we see that. We're actually going to turn, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. But he tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to do good to those who hate us. And to not retaliate. Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 38. You know, our not to function in that way. We can very much have a pound of flesh mentality where if we are hurt, if something occurs, wow. What's one of the first full sentences that little kids learn? That's not fair. Oh, so-and-so got this. I also want to get that. So-and-so hit me. I got to go punch him back. No, that's not what we do. It should not be what we do. We're told to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, and do not retaliate. And then he goes and he personally models this in the most highly recorded aspects that we have today from the ancient world, because we have four different witness accounts. We have countless individuals afterwards saying, oh, this is how he was treated. This is what he went through. And then Luke says, I went and talked to the eyewitness accounts, and I recorded it for you, so you can know exactly what happened. And it's written, it's recorded, not only in the scriptures that have been canonized, but also in other historical accounts that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was treated in this fashion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, we'll read through to verse 44. It says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, that's fair. That's fair. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Hold on. So you're telling me I'm supposed to back down from the people who are doing evil. How is that? I struggle with this because then I feel like I'm tacitly approving what it is that they're doing. But he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, this is verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's easy. Later scripture says, well, if you love those who love you, do not even the wicked people do that? Do not even the evil people do that? But this is what he says. You've heard that it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. If you have ever felt persecuted and used, you know the struggle of what this tells you to do right here. Really? That's what I'm supposed to do? That's how I'm supposed to function? No. I would rather, you know, engage in espionage and find out what I can do to undermine them, right? How can I make the table feel more balanced for me to be able to have level footing? Who else can I bring into the mix? Remember, again, in the sermonette, we're talking about those different things that people do when there is an attack that has occurred. That's our general human carnal nature. And Jesus is saying, oh, let's turn that on its head. And we say, well, but you can't possibly mean that in every circumstance. Are there not times where we have to change that? Well, we'll get into that a little bit more. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. It's one thing for the Son of God to say this when he knows that he's laying on his life and he's going to get it back. It's like, that's kind of like, is that not a cheat? Because he knows that in the end, they're going to win. So for the rest of us, as we look at things, well, that was Jesus. That was the Son of God. But he has his expectation, and he modeled it. He's doing what he says to do. And here we see that. Because he didn't just say, oh, bless those who persecute you. You ever see a circumstance where Jesus retaliated against the leaders? The only one that is recorded in Scripture, now he would call them out to the standard, but the only one that one could even remotely say is when he chases them out of the temple with the whip that he makes. That's the closest, but you have, we'll kind of get into that as far as the rationale for why God is able to do what he does, but he's not attacking them. He's not going on the offense. He models it here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 here, as he is getting arrested. And he knows, because we just had the prayer in the garden. He says, you know what, I know. And if there's any way, Father, at all, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way, and he prays that three times, and the answer is no. And so he knows that it's happening. He knows that his demise is coming. He knows what he's going to have to go through. And Jesus says to him, as Peter cuts the ear off of Malchus, he says, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, one of the close three, right? You got Peter, James, and John. Peter's got a sword. And it is not our responsibility to defend those whom we love when they're indefensible? I mean, Jesus is there. No, let's not have this happen. Let's stop. I mean, if you understand and you've accepted he is the Son of God, he is the one we should be listening to. We can't let that happen. Far be it from you, Lord. And that was kind of Peter's attitude through it. Well, it was washing his feet. But Peter was all in. And Jesus tells him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, here's a whole conversation that ended up. I'm not trying to sit here and talk about whether or not one should own any kind of aggressive or sword or firearm or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He's talking about whether or not Peter should take that out to engage in the defense. Because if that is our inclination, then we will die by the sword. So we look at here the example and the directive of Christ. His life is that standard of conduct. We need to look at how he lived. And it could be easy for us to reduce that down to, well, it was an ideal because he was a son of God. We have to, I would caution us not to go down that path. Because if you say, well, but he was the Son of God, I'll say, yes. And his expectation is that we walk in his footsteps. So we can either rationalize why what I want to do is okay in this instance, or we can say, you know what? Jesus said that the ultimate way to respond in this circumstance is this. You either accept that or you don't. So when we're talking about our walk with God, we're either following him or we're not. There is no, I'm kind of following you, God. I'm just trailing back here a far distance. We understand from James that if we're trailing back a little bit of distance, guess what happens? Satan comes and attacks us. If you want to be safe and you want to be secure, think about the Egyptians coming up on the children of Israel. How were the children of Israel safe? They were near. They were following God. He's protecting them. So when we are not, you want to take that risk. If you want to, you know, have that in your hands, then maybe you need a few swords. But the end here is Christ saying, if that's where we're going, then it's in our hands, and its end is death. So we look at Christ's life as a standard of conduct, not just some ideal pie-in-the-sky sort of concept. A third premise upon which this foundational, fundamental belief is just the very nature of our Christian calling. What is it that we are called to be? What is it that we're called to do? We are called to be peacemakers, preparing for his kingdom and exemplifying that to others. In much the same way we talk about Christ's words and his directives, we're called to exemplify that as well. We're called to be peacemakers, to be preparing for God's kingdom. Some of the of peace. So why in the world would we say, you know what, the best way for me to practice for peace is Teddy Roosevelt. Speak softly, but carry a big old stick. Right? What are we teaching ourselves? And I find it very intriguing if you do any you go back and you're looking at the body of literature that is out there regarding the social condition that we have now with people who have been brought up with video game fighting. and the military and what they found going back to the Civil War, that people don't want to shoot people. They will jam in more powder and lead balls until the barrel is full. They don't want to shoot people. But then when you take the target and you put a human shape on it, they're more likely to shoot a person. When you change that from just a target shape to an actual visage of an individual, you can train them to shoot specific types of people. And you make it an active video game. We have a whole society, I mean, it's a billions of dollar industry, training people, training our youth to be okay with engaging in a battle that they ought not be engaging in if they indeed are citizens of a different sovereign, engaging in that ourselves either. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This idea of being ambassadors is a huge one because we even still emulate this construct today when we talk about ambassadors. Ambassadors have what is called it's an immunity where they're like they're in the other country, and the reason that they have immunity to our laws is because they're not subject to our laws. If they conduct themselves in a fashion that is against their own country's laws on our soil while they're in their sovereign space, those are the laws that they're held to. Right? So we recognize that an ambassador is held to a diplomatic immunity. That's what it is. So they're held to the standard not of the host country, but to the home country. Right? Ambassadors who are in a host country do not engage and have no say at the table for how the host country runs itself. Their role in the host country is to say, hey, you know what? This is how we function. We'd like to be able to engage and have commerce and have trade and have tourism and all these other things. And they want to make known to the host country how they work and how they function. They're not sitting there trying to say, you know what, I like what you guys do here. Maybe they go back home and they say, you know what, something that the host country does seems to work really well. Maybe we should enact that. But they go back home to do it. While they're in the host country, they don't do those things. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Because this is what, you know what else ambassadors do? They are considered the top diplomat underneath of the Secretary of State. Here in the United States, you have the Secretary of State, and that Department of State is the one that places the diplomats around the world, the ambassadors around the world. But they are the ambassador to a nation is the preeminent diplomat. It's the first line of defense there for the country to be able to have discourse, to be able to like stop things from escalating. This is where you start trying to have those conversations to avoid the conflict. And God is pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about this from the stance of what our calling is. We're preparing to be peacemakers. Our role now, in any sovereign nation that we find ourselves, any physical sovereign nation that we find ourselves, is to be imploring people, exactly what it says here, as if God is begging through us, pleading through us, you should be reconciled to Christ. Everyone should hear. And this is kind of that missionary concept. Wherever we are, our role is to be ambassadors of the nation that is not of this world, to be peacemakers. Oh, there seems to be a conflict. How can we alleviate that conflict? So we're to be ambassadors. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 9, read through to verse 12. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, because it's one thing to be a peacemaker, but then when you have to be persecuted for it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we show our allegiance and we show our acceptance of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as our Lord when we're willing to also be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So if you want to actually show, really show that we're citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world, we have to be willing to take some flack. And we see an example of Paul doing that. He took some flack. Paul didn't go and strike anybody back. He didn't defend himself. But we do see and say, I know that you have laws here. Should you not abide by your laws on how you're treating me? Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is a big deal. 11 is huge because it talks about having false accusations. So our role as ambassadors, and sometimes we see this with corruption of mankind's governance, where you will have ambassadors and diplomats taking advantage of that immunity that they have to do whatever they want. There are examples of illicit activity being done through the various nations' state departments because they're taking advantage of that diplomatic immunity. And what we're told here is, hey, all kinds of evil. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Falsely, which means we have to, this is where you turn to Timothy, you turn to Titus, that they don't have anything to say against us. Even though they're just trumping up charges. And is this not exactly what happened to Jesus as they're pulling in witness after witness? And finally they got some who would say the same lie together. But they couldn't get anybody. It was hard for them to do. But we need to make sure that in our example, in the light that we reflect out, that anything that is said is false. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. It's not just us. There's a whole legacy of people who have gone before us that they've already persecuted. You can read as Stephen starts to talk about it, and then you know that Stephen, as a deacon, was also before us, and the persecution that he endured, the persecution that Peter and the other disciples and the apostles endured. Right? All these things that are going on. It's not just us. So we can come up with a reason as to why our circumstance is unique and why we should be able to do X, Y, Z, whatever we want to do. But we have to look at the example of Christ and not only his example, the words that he continued to share throughout his ministry, but then also understanding what we have been called to do. We know that this is going to happen also in the future. If you want to jot down just for reference, Revelation chapter 6, we know that fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs. There's going to be more coming. Martyrs are people who are willing to perish for the sake of the gospel message and not compromise it. Right? Their allegiance remains to the sovereign nation that is not yet of this world. Micah chapter 4, we'll read this. I've referenced it. We're looking forward to this being what happens. Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. For a long time, and I think this is one of the things that to an extent has handicapped the United States of America, is because they looked at themselves as this Zion. And they looked at themselves and look, I mean, I remember growing up, why did we go ahead and treat people poorly across this? Are actively bringing about the kingdom of God themselves to the earth now. And it excuses a lot of behavior that is less than desirable. When we understand that our sovereignty and our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, who, as we read earlier, is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, I would also point us to when he comes back with a sword, he's got flaming eyes of fire, and he's on a white horse, and then it says all of his saints are with him, also on white horses. I might point out it doesn't say that we have swords. It says that he goes about striking, and he goes about judging the nations and the people. I don't see anywhere that it says that we rule and he reigns, and even at that time when he's establishing it, we don't see language in Scripture that says that we're doing it ourselves. We're there with him. Going on in Micah chapter 4, It says, many nations, this is verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us.